She and her husband had worked a lifetime to save up the money that she had for their retirement. Tragically, he had died and she was left alone. An emptiness was left in her life, and in a sense, the only good part was that she was adequately cared for financially. What they had to them was a lot, although by most measures of wealth, I suppose you would say that it really wasn't very much. And then a new man came into her life, and things changed dramatically. She would have said before that that every day was shrouded in a dark cloak of loneliness, and that because of him, it had been lifted. That she had been desperate, and now she had hope. That she felt young again, and in love again. And that it was wonderful. Wonderful, at least, until the day that she discovered that she was deceived, that he had used her and tricked her and had deeply hurt her. The day that she discovered it was the day that he was gone, and not only was he gone, but all of her money was gone as well. That left her virtually destitute, although she would say that that was only the smaller measure of the hurt that she experienced, for beyond that was all the other things that this evil man had stolen from her. Her self-respect. He had undermined her confidence. He had, perhaps worst of all, betrayed her love and her trust. It's a terrible thing to be deceived, to be taken advantage of, ripped off by someone else. I suppose that we've all experienced it one time or another. I think of a lesson that I learned as a teenager when I'd saved up a long time for a car that I wanted to buy and had settled on an automobile that was for sale at a corner gas station in the town next to the town where I lived. I'd often stop by, sometimes having to walk there, and I looked at the car and I sat in it and I talked to the man who owned it, who was an employee of that station, and he treated me well. He talked about the car and he negotiated the price and all the conversations took place as if I were an adult who knew what he was talking about, and I think that I was neither. And finally it came down to the last stage in the decision to purchase that Ford hardtop, and that was to go for a test drive. He explained to me that because of insurance and some other reasons that seemed reasonable at the time that I've forgotten, that it was not appropriate for me to drive the car, but that I could ride along with him and that he would drive the car. And so we went and drove for, I suppose, several miles up and down busy streets and into some back streets. And everything seemed to be just fine. And so I gave him the money in cash and the transfer of the title took place. And then the day came when I drove the car home and I'd driven it not a mile before I realized that I had been deceived, that the car was in desperate need of care and repair, that the brakes were virtually gone and that the steering was so defective that there was sufficient repairs that needed to be done to virtually match the price of the car. And it was a rotten realization, not just the loss of the money and then being stuck with a car that didn't work very well and not having the money to fix it, but the fact that I had been taken advantage of, that someone had deceived me, that I had been naive enough to be that vulnerable. Well, let me tell you that even worse than an older widow who loses her money or a young teenager who is deceived by a car seller is someone who is deceived spiritually. And the reason it's worse is because the stakes are far higher. Because if someone is deceived, ripped off, taken advantage of spiritually, we're talking not about the loss of money or self-respect or confidence or any of those things, as difficult as they may be and as painful as they are in reality, but we're talking about consequences that last for eternity. We're talking about matters of eternal consequence and even of eternal life and death. And that's why there are various warning signs that are posted for Christians and for others who are searching the way to Jesus Christ throughout the Bible. Among them are the words in 2 John 7 through 9, written to first century Christians, to be sure, but written to Christians of every century as well, warning us to watch out for deceivers. Listen to the words that John writes, and then we'll talk in a moment about the reasons that he gives these warnings. He writes that many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Why does John give such warning? Well, his first reason in verse 7 is that deceivers do not acknowledge Jesus Christ. Now, when we think of those who deceive us, please don't think that they look like villains in melodramas with slick back hair and curled up mustaches. They're probably ordinarily very good-looking and often very likable people, the kind of people that, like many con artists, can be very, very attractive and very, very appealing to us, but who at the same time can be and often are deadly. Because what appears to be okay is, under the surface, in fact, terminal in its consequence. John wrote a letter to these people who were struggling with a specific doctrine. It had to do with the teaching of who Jesus Christ really is. And the deceivers were those who messed up the teaching concerning the incarnation, or God coming into human flesh. For the Bible thoroughly teaches that Jesus Christ is both God and human. And they were writing off the humanity side of Jesus. When they did that, of course, Jesus became not a suitable Savior, at least in their doctrine, their teaching. He was someone who was God, to be sure, but could not die a death as our substitute to pay the price for our sin. And if he couldn't do that, then he couldn't be our Savior, and if he couldn't do that, then we would have to suffer the consequences forever for sin. Now, it's not always easy to figure out who's a deceiver and who isn't. John says there were lots of them in his day. And he points out that where they were wrong was that they would not acknowledge that Jesus came in the flesh. It isn't so much what they said, but what they wouldn't say. It was kind of slippery, hard to nail down, and yet very, very important. I suppose you might make a comparison to being out in the woods, either as a knowledgeable camper or someone who is lost because of some dire circumstances, and coming across a patch of mushrooms out in the forest under the trees. But then you're a little bit uncertain because you've heard and you've read that some things that look like mushrooms are in fact poisonous, and that you have to be discerning enough to be able to tell the difference. And if you can't tell the difference between food and poison, then you put your life at risk. You could be deceived in that what looks like a mushroom is in fact deadly. All of which is to say that doctrine or teaching is extremely important, because the difference is the difference between food that's good for us, that nourishes us, that will get us to become growing Christians, and that which is poisonous. Every now and then I hear about people who sort of balk at the word doctrine. They say, in fact, just not too long ago, I heard about someone saying, well, I'm going to a church that there's a no-doctrine church. They don't teach anything. And actually, it was said in a rather positive context that this was really a rather good thing. It reminded me of something that I actually heard on one of our local Twin Cities TV stations this summer. Sure, it was probably with a substitute meteorologist, but you know the banter that takes place between the anchor persons and the meteorologists on all of these stations? And the conversation was about the fact that tomorrow there wasn't going to be any weather, but there was a lot that was coming in the day after. And I remember sitting there thinking, I mean, that's going to be quite a day. I'm going to take that off and take a picture of this. I mean, how can we have a day with no weather? And just imagine, no temperature today, no humidity, no sky. There's got to be weather. There may be different types of weather, but the absence of it is an impossibility. And so, in a sense, is the absence of doctrine. There always has to be doctrine. Even saying that we don't teach anything is, in fact, itself a teaching. And so, when we come to the Christian church, doctrine is very, very important. It is the means by which we either have food or we have poison. It's very important to us here at Wooddale Church. And so whether it's in a church service or in a class or a seminar that we have, the importance of the teaching of Christian truth is essential. Now, to be sure, we have lots of other things that make up the life and the fabric of the church, We have baseball leagues, and we have orchestra concerts, and we have other types of music, and we have children's things, all kinds of activities that go on. But you can take all of them away and still leave doctrine. And you still then have the core of what the church is all about. But if you take out doctrine, no matter how many other good things you have, then you have robbed the heart out of what the Christian church is for. For the purpose is that we can understand the difference between teaching that is true and that is false. Go out in the woods and under the right circumstances where you are alone and have to make the choice, you can't take that mushroom into an extension office of the University of Minnesota and find out whether it's okay to eat or not. And so in the reality of life, when we're dealing with people and books and TV shows and all the doctrines that are thrown our way, we can't run into the pastor's office or somebody else or some other place and have every single teaching checked out. We need to come to the place where we understand the basics of Christian doctrine individually so that we can identify what's good for food and what is, in fact, poison. John makes a big deal out of it because it is a big deal. Deceivers are those that have wrong doctrine. They are also those who are out to convince the world. For just as Jesus sent his disciples out into the world as missionaries, so it is that deceivers, John explains, have gone out into the world just like missionaries as well. Sometimes there are those who come knocking at the door, or sometimes there have been those who have actually mounted up armies who, with doctrine contrary to what the Bible teaches, have swayed and sometimes subdued nations into religious teachings at the point of the sword. Or it may happen simply in the subtle ways of books or a TV show or a conversation over a lunch table, that there are those who have gone out who have poisonous teaching contrary to the Bible, who are out to persuade and to convince others. He says that these deceivers are antichrist. I don't know what that word conjures up in your mind, but let me explain that the Greek preposition, or here as it's used, prefix, anti, which comes over frequently into English, has two different translations. You can use actually either one of them here. It can mean either against, so you have something that is like an anti-germ or an antibiotic, it is against that, or it can mean instead of, in place of. But when John talks about deceivers being antichrist, they're both. They're those who are against Jesus Christ if they do not teach what he taught, if they are not true to the Bible, which is his book. But often they are teaching that which is presented as a substitute for Jesus Christ. So while the Bible claims that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation and the ultimate answer to human dilemma, they offer some other generic brand. They offer some other teaching, some other way, some other explanation, something beside Jesus Christ. We must never substitute for the truth of the Word of God nor the person of Jesus Christ. Deceivers are those who do not acknowledge him. In fact, if ever you get into a conversation with someone who in their religious teaching may seem questionable to you, probably the best place of all to ask a question is about Jesus Christ. Who do you understand Jesus Christ to be? And if that question deviates in the least from what the Bible teaches, then you know that you're dealing with precisely the type of person and deceit that we are warned against here in 2 John verses 4 through 7. The next reason that John gives in verse 8 is that deceivers, who not only do not acknowledge Jesus Christ, they do deprive us of good. He writes, "Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully." Deceivers are those who actually look pretty good at the front end, but then they are those who may steal the widow's money or may take advantage of a naive teenager or may redirect the thinking of someone who has been on track with Jesus Christ. Kind of a questionable thing here, watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, because maybe at first reading it could give the false impression that salvation is something that we have worked for. You can talk to people who will say, well, I figure the way you get to heaven is you chalk up enough points, and when you get to the number you need, then you are granted a ticket and you have admission. But the Bible consistently teaches that that is not true, that salvation or access to heaven, forgiveness of sin, is a gift from God, and that it's free. that all we need to do is in faith accept it and take it. And that in fact, if we offer God money or merit or something else for his gift, we offend him rather than please him, for he has already paid the full price through Jesus Christ. And when we offer to pay for something already paid for, if we offer some type of merit in exchange for what he offers as a gift, it's an offense to God. That's true of salvation. But it is also true that once a person has become a Christian, that there's working at it that is beneficial to growth in the Christian life. Just as we might say that once a person is married, then it takes working at it for a good marriage to result. And so many Christians have spent years in growing spiritually, in prayer, in study of the Bible, in relationships with the church and with individual Christians. And the results of that have been wonderful as they have stabilized and matured and learned how to handle life and taken the principles of the Bible and applied them to everyday circumstances. But then along comes someone who is a deceiver, who says, oh no, that's not right, but there's a better way besides the Bible. Let me tell you that there's some new philosophy that has come from some distant place that goes beyond anything the Bible says and is far better. And those who follow that track are those who need to watch out, lest we lose what we've worked for. Let me give you an example of something that is just one of many illustrations of what could describe this. In the 1980s, there was a very popular teaching going around under some different names, but one of the more familiar is the health and wealth gospel. And if I can quickly summarize what it taught, it is that this good and generous God of ours guarantees to all who are Christians full health and great wealth, that all you need to do is claim it. Now, I think that's deceitful because I find that it's not consistent. Consistent either with experience, nor more important than that, with the Bible. The Bible presents Jesus Christ as the one whom we follow. He is described saying that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. It is he who suffered greatly before the cross and on the cross. And that suffering, of course, at certain stages deprived him of health and eventually took away his life. But I think I saw it most graphically while visiting some wonderful Christian people who were poor and sick in drought-stricken Africa. There, through translators, or in some cases, they could converse in English. I would talk to them and be touched by them in their faithfulness to Jesus Christ and greatly impressed that they knew God in a way that perhaps few of us here in America really know him and understand him. That they have been blessed with a sense of the presence of the Almighty through the difficulties that they face. But there in the area south of the Sahara Desert, where the land is parched and where disease is rampant and pure water is often not available and where famine has become for many a way of life, there are Christians who were anything but healthy and far, far from being wealthy. They had nothing at all, and yet greatly blessed by God. And I remember thinking to myself how far, far afield that is from Americans who, comparatively speaking, in our worst, are better than they are at their best, who say, oh, well, God has guaranteed to us this health and this wealth. I remember thinking also of Christians here in America who bought into it, who then had, in a sense, a crumbling of their Christian lives, simply because illness came along and they said, wait a minute, I claimed health from God, or financial reverses, or saw those who were not faithful to God who had money that they did not and somehow interpreted that God was unfaithful to them. And simply because they had been deceived by an unbiblical teaching, they experienced exactly what John here described, that they lost what they had worked for. Not what they had worked for in terms of health or wealth, but what they had worked for in relationship to Christian truth and in relationship to God. But there's even a future loss that's added to it. John says that you need to watch out so that you may be rewarded fully. The Bible talks a lot about rewards, a surprising amount, I find. often couching those promises in the future in terms of heaven, although in some instances also God's granting of rewards here on this earth and in this lifetime. Not a lot of detail is given, and so we don't have the full system explained to us, perhaps because we wouldn't understand it. But clearly there is some connection between the rewards that God generously gives forever in heaven and the lives that we now live here on earth. And at least as I perceive what John is here warning us of, it is almost as if there is some type of heavenly reservoir that God is filling up to give to us his very best forever in eternity. And when we foolishly fail to watch out and we foolishly follow the ways that are deceitful, it is almost like taking a sharp object and punching a hole in the bottom of that reservoir so that some of it leaks out and is lost. And then, as John explains, we do not receive the reward fully. Not that we're completely deprived of it, but it is not fully there as God intended for us. And that's why God, again, warns us to be careful of those who are out to deceive us. A final reason is given in verse 9 when John writes, "Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son." I think there is a fascinating truth that's here. I think I'm kind of inadequate to explain it, but let me give a try. It is the truth that Jesus Christ, in who he is and what he has taught, has given to us everything we need in terms of relationship to God and truth. In other words, Jesus did not give to us truth 101, basics only, as if we could then later on get beyond Jesus to that which is better. It is not as if he has introduced us to the university of truth, of life. And then once he's gotten us into the door, we can then meander through the catalog of course offerings to find that which is better than the introductory level. It is here being taught and throughout the Bible that Jesus Christ is good enough in who he is and that the Bible is sufficient in what it teaches. So that anyone then who seeks to go beyond the Bible and beyond Jesus Christ is someone who is adding something that simply is not true. And yet lots have tried to do that. So people have come along with new religious writings and have said, well, Jesus was one of the prophets, but just one of the prophets. And there are later prophets who have given us more advanced information. Or there's some new addition to the Bible. Not that we deny what the Bible says, but we have something that comes afterward that goes beyond anything the Bible ever taught. It is claiming then that Jesus Christ was not adequate, was not sufficient, or was at best introductory. And then there are others who can go farther beyond. It was an issue in the first century when the New Testament was written. There were Gnostics who believed that the way to get into heaven was to have lots of knowledge. And they said, Jesus Christ was great. He's the one that started us on the ladder, but we can take you to the higher rungs, for we have more advanced information. With all of this, God patently disagrees. He says that you cannot run ahead of Jesus and still have God. This afternoon, millions of Americans are going to, either in stadiums or in front of television sets, watch football games, including probably most of us who are here today at 3 o'clock watching the Vikings. For those who are not informed on the rules and the procedures, let me just explain basically what it is, and that is that there are 11 on each team, well-uniformed and padded, and throughout the entire duration, they all line up to look at each other. And the middle part is a weird-looking ball. You ought to try to dribble it. It's called a football, and it's made out of leather. And what happens is that each set of 11 goes in opposite directions, and they're supposed to hit each other but try not to hit each other. But there's a signal of when that can take place, and that is when the ball is snapped or when the ball is hiked or when the ball is moved. That's called by the quarterback. And the quarterback says when that's to take place. Now, if somebody moves before the ball, runs ahead of the ball. Then there are these stripe guys who get very upset. It's amazing the things you can get upset about. And they take their handkerchiefs out of their pockets and they throw them down on the ground, sometimes with great hostility. And then they have things just like this that, you know, they can switch on and off. And then they explain to millions of people why they threw their handkerchiefs on the ground. And in large part, it is because somebody ran ahead of the ball before the ball was snapped, before it was hiked. Now, if the same player keeps doing that, that same player is out of the game. And if the player keeps doing it in game after game, that same player is out of football. Because you can't keep playing football if you always run ahead of the football. Now, let me, if I can, bring that over to what is here taught in the Bible. Well, we are told that we cannot run ahead of Jesus Christ and still call ourselves Christians. Jesus Christ is the boss. He's the quarterback. He calls the plays, the snap for the ball. And those who think that they can run ahead, go beyond what he calls for, what he says, ahead of his schedule, or anything that runs ahead of him, cannot keep doing that and claim to be a Christian. Because Jesus is the Christ. He is the Lord. He is the one who is sufficient in what he has taught and in who he is. And anything extra, anything ahead of him, is not Christian. Or as John said it, anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Who then, you ask, does have God? Who is a Christian, and how can you tell who that person is? Well, he explains that. He says in verse 9, whoever continues in the teaching has both God the Father and the Son. In other words, the best test for who is a Christian and who is not is what we might call the 2T test. It is teaching and time. It is those who follow the teaching of Jesus Christ over time. Not just for a moment or 3 minutes or even 3 days, but over the long haul, the individual who consistently sticks with the teaching of Jesus Christ is a Christian. The medical community in our country has an interesting approach for defining who has been cured of cancer. Now, it's a practical thing, not precise, for medicine is not able to be that precise, but basically, if someone has had cancer and then has gone through surgery or some other treatment, and that person is then continually seen as cancer-free for a period of 5 years, then for practical purposes, that person is considered to be cured. Now, admittedly, there are exceptions. There are those who appear to be cancer-free for 5 years, and in the 6th year or the 16th year, there's some recurrence. But in most instances, the 5-year test of time is sufficient. Apply that to Christian life and teaching. Someone who follows the teaching of Jesus Christ for 5 years, for longer, for the long duration, is the person who, in fact, is the Christian and has not then been deceived. Oh, no, it's not a perfect test. There may be someone who in the 6th year or the 16th year is deceived or somehow all the way along was able to pretend to follow the teaching of Jesus Christ and, in fact, never was. But the approach works most of the time. That whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. What we have here in 2 John 4 through 7, or 4 through 9 rather, is an example of a warning sign like we see them frequently around our lives. If you go out for a ride in the Rocky Mountains on a vacation and you're taken in by the wonder of those high snow-covered peaks, you also know that you have to be careful on those high mountain roads because there are dangerous switchbacks. But almost always there are warnings that come ahead. There are yellow signs that tell you when the sharpest curves are going to come. You want to follow those warnings because that's the way to have a safe and a beautiful trip, and otherwise it's dangerous, if not deadly. Or if you go swimming on the beaches in Florida or in Hawaii, you'll see as you go to the beach, and sometimes right out there in the sand, warning signs that tell where there is an undertow. And you want to be very careful, because what started out to be a lovely vacation, then basking in the sun and swimming in the surf, can in fact take your life away if you don't heed the warning sign. Or you go to a doctor and you have a diagnosis and there's a prescription that is offered, and you go to the pharmacist and you have the prescription filled and you have a little bottle of pills that can give you health, and that's wonderful. Except the pharmacist has stuck some labels on there that warn you about when to take them and when not to, and what they can be taken in conjunction with or what they ought not be taken in conjunction with. And the difference between heeding those warning signs and not heeding those warning signs can be the difference between health and sickness. Now we have here in the Bible, in the living of the Christian life, warning signs, clear ones. And this is one that we need to take note of, because there are deceivers who are roundabout in all of the curves, all of the undercurrents of life. And the warning that comes from God to us is to beware, to watch out for deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ.
Norm Schmitz is our witness stand guest this morning. He's well introduced in our bulletin this morning. Norm, we welcome you to our pulpit. Thank you for sharing with us. My story begins at a Super Bowl party in 1979. My wife and I ran into some friends that we hadn't seen for quite a while. The last time we saw them, they were getting a divorce. Here they were, sitting, holding hands, and looking at each other like newlyweds. Well, we sat down and we were visiting with them, and they just casually asked us if we'd like to attend a six-week Bible study with them. And I just as casually said, sure. Jackie about fell off her chair. Well, it wasn't that I was a bad guy. I had been going to church most Sundays for as long as I can remember. It was the best place I knew to get a good nap. And I could always count on my faithful wife to give me a poke in the ribs if I snored a little too loudly. And I know now the problem was not the sermon, the problem was me. My priorities were very well defined. There was only one, and it was making money. Not so much for what it would buy. It was the only way that I knew to keep score. I worked all the time, and I rationalized this with my family by telling them that I did it for them. Well, the Bible study was designed to first prove that the Bible was the Word of God, and then it proved that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and then it worked with the question of, now that you know all of this, what are you going to do about it? I can remember early on in one of the first sessions when the teacher explained the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the old being before Christ and the new being after Christ. And I thought to myself, gee, that's really interesting. I didn't know that. I guess I've got a lot to learn. Well, we went with three other couples to that study. Two of the couples were Christians. And afterwards, we would go to one of our houses for a social time. The other husband that wasn't a Christian, sooner or later, would start to ask questions about the study or Christianity. I used to go into the bathroom until I thought he was through asking the questions. It's truth. I didn't want to hear the questions, and I didn't want to hear the answers. The last evening, someone asked me how I enjoyed the study. I remember telling them I wished I'd never gone to it. I knew more now than I wanted to know. I knew that I had to make a decision, and I knew that staying as I was a decision that was fatal. Well, I was real quiet that night driving home, and I found myself on my knees just before getting into bed, repenting of my sins, committing my life, my family, my business, everything to the Lord. Well, the next morning, I knew that I had to call the couple who had invited us to the study and tell them what I had done. Well, I paced and I paced around the phone, and finally I picked it up and I dialed them, and I said, my first prayer is a new Christian. I said, Lord, please help them not be home. Well, it was a hard call for me to make, but their joy and excitement and encouragement made me never hesitate to tell my story again. The next week, I joined a Bible study that I attended for 10 years. Now, those early years, I had a lot of ups and downs, but I found that the ups and downs would start to smooth out when I started dealing with sin that I was still committing, and when I started spending time daily with God in Bible study and in prayer. Every morning, I can hear Jesus say, "Norm, here I am. I stand at your door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will go in and eat with him, and he with me." After 4 years, the Lord brought into my life a Christian mentor, and he discipled me for another 4 years. He encouraged me to live for Christ in my total life. And the Lord was always patient and kind and gentle with me. He never led me into a ministry until I was ready. The first ministry didn't come for 5 years. And during those 5 years, there were many times that I was very frustrated with no ministry. I had to remind myself many times that even Paul went to the desert 3 years in preparation. Well, a while back, I was sharing with a friend some difficulties, and he asked me where my greatest joy was from. And it stopped me. I was having a pity party, and I really couldn't think of any joy in my life. He caught me off guard, but he pressed the issue, and as I thought about it, I realized that my greatest joy came on Friday afternoons when I work at a Christian food shelf in South Minneapolis. So many of the clients that I work with have nothing but the joy of Jesus in their heart. They are the poor that Jesus tells us about, and it's a privilege for me to work with them. Ministries are that way. You always get so much more out of them than you put into them. If God is leading you to a ministry now, don't hold back. If you have a chance to be discipled or to disciple someone, don't hesitate. It could be a life-changing experience. I praise God that he has saved me through his Son, Jesus Christ, and has given me the joy of serving him.